It was a long drive. We drove all night, spent the next couple of 3 days with the Skalskis in Oklahoma City, and we were in the twilight zone for a couple of days there because we drove all night Wednesday and into Thursday, and then went on down to Texas and spent time with my sister and her husband and kids, and then over and had the meeting in Montgomery last Sunday through Wednesday. Things went fine, and appreciate it. We had no trouble whatsoever with the van on the road. Went through a couple of thunderstorms, but nothing like in San Antonio, anything like that. Appreciate all the men that filled in for us. Maybe even some of you ladies filled in. I'm not really sure. I'm kidding. Maybe you ladies just told your men, your husbands what to preach, right? But appreciate the fellows that filled in. I know the Grissoms are on the road today, and some other folks still gone and all. So you can pray for those folks as well. All the work that's already gone into the thing back there is a blessing to walk in there and see walls already up. Needless to say, we're not having Sunday school back there. If you're missing any Sunday school age children, they should be in here. And we don't know where they are right now, if you don't know where they are. Hopefully within a couple of weeks, we're kind of setting a goal if we can get the sheetrockers in here and stuff. Hopefully by maybe time we leave for camp, we'll be able to start having Sunday school back there, even if it's not 100% finished. So it looks like Sunday school teachers, looks like you're going to have another week or so off anyway, back on that end. So nursery is the only thing going on back on the other end, and you'll have to walk around. We appreciate you staying out of the plasticked off area with the sheetrock dust and all. I thought I'd read a couple things before we get started here. Earlier this year, Don Silvio Mantelli, Catholic priest in Turin, Italy, asked Pope John Paul to name a patron saint of conjurers, magicians, and wizards. He also presented the Pope with a magic wand. Mantelli travels widely, giving performances which he calls wizard sales, and each year he conducts a magician's mass. Now, I know that to some folks that sounds awfully weird, but I'm telling you folks, that is 100% consistent. Okay? For every Orthodox Catholic Mass that's been held in this country or any other country for the last, 1,500 years, magic has been practiced in that service every single time.
That's right.
Because that is what the Eucharist is. That's what the transubstantiation is. When he holds up that wafer and breaks that wafer, says the magic words, that wafer is supposed to turn literally into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And the Lutherans are one step behind in that they call it a consubstantiation instead of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation means that it is actually translated as such into the body and blood of Christ. With the Lutherans, they simply call it consubstantiation, which means that Jesus is just in the wafer, if it's not actually the wafer itself. And you understand, now, you know, I've been on vacation, so I come back mean today. Vacations don't make me nice, they make me mean. If you'd been stuck in the van with my kids, you'd be mean too. I'm kidding. But really, ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand. You know, folks say, well, you know, you're always ranting and raving on Roman Catholicism and other religions and all. Listen, you need to understand, is it, if your wife wound up with cancer, and gentlemen, and you went to the doctor, the best specialist there was around by reputation, and he treated her over 6 or 8 months and she still died, and then you found out afterwards that that doctor was a plumber, what would you raise? Folks, you would raise Hades about that. The law courts would just be completely, you know, overwhelmed with your pleas and your suits, right? Okay, you have folks that are practicing false religion, lying to dying sin-sick sinners right and left every week of the year. Furthermore, a recent poll conducted by U.S. News and World Report magazine found that the vast majority of Americans do not believe that the truth is exclusive to one religion. Almost 80% said the truth is scattered among all religions. More than 70% said that Christians should not try to convert people of other faiths. This reflects the frightful apostasy of America's churches. Just so you know. But we're a Christian country. Okay. Let's turn to Matthew 22. I don't know if y'all remember or not, but that's where we left off the last time. The last time we were here, Matthew 22. I need to take a second to get set up here. I'm going to need the board here for a minute this morning. Okay, we're in Matthew 22, and I think we covered actually some of this before we left. We'll pick back up and kind of go hit the highlights here so that everybody knows where we are. And I'm sure that the young'uns, don't worry about the young'uns. Folks are real worried when we have, you know, 7, 8-year-olds in here. You know, well, they can't take the adult stuff. They soak up more than you know. Matthew 22, verse 1. Pray again before we get started. Father, we come to you, Lord, as unwise men. We come to you as children, folks that have no wisdom. And we knew if we had any wisdom before we came here, you either gave it or it was the wisdom of the world. And we come to this book, Lord, and trusting that you'll speak to us through the very words of the living God. And we believe that this book contains those very words and is that very word. And we just ask that you'd instruct us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, I know that, like I said, last time I went through some of this, but it's actually been a couple weeks and it's well worth touching on again so we can pick up some more out of it. And notice in this that there should be no problem with anybody making application if you have any kind of background at all with this. I mean, a certain king, who might that be? That'd be a God, and he made a marriage for his son. So far, no problems theologically, right? I mean, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So, obviously, it has to do with a wedding, the marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, and folks invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But maybe you've already missed it, but let's keep reading and let's see some things here. But they made light of it. And, of course, that's common. I mean, in the first place, in verse 3, a lot of sinners won't come simply because they won't come. They will not. They wouldn't. Verse 5, but they made light of it. Some make a mockery of it, and you've seen that. Went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And what you have to be careful of is lest the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust of other things, the pleasures of this life, the material things, job, career, farm, ranch, car, home, those things get in the way if you're not careful, if you don't get them and keep them in perspective. One of the things that the Bible demands is that you make decisions and priorities, all right? And when you put things in front of God, you've already messed up and you won't make the right decisions because those things are more important than God. But they made light of it, verse 5, went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, let me ask you a question. Where do we sit right now with that? Well, in the first place, the folks rejected the prophets, the apostles, the disciples, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ, correct? In 70 A.D., the Lord sent around a Roman general named Titus, and Titus besieged the city of Rome in 70 A.D. And in 70 A.D., that city fell, and it has never been the same since. Okay? And literally, between verse 7 and verse 8,
He burned up their city. Literally, historically, between verse 7 and verse 8, there is at this point, a little over 1,900 years, somewhere around 2,000 years, between verse 7 and verse 8. The period at the end of verse 7, we've seen this many times, where the period at the end of verse 7 basically stands for about 2,000 years. Because nobody's been to the wedding yet. Right? You with me? All right, verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. All right, another little note there. Maybe you remember we talked about this a little bit. How is a man worthy in this passage? If you're not careful, the way lots of folks read it, you read it as, folks read things into things. I mean, worthy, I'm a member of the Knights of Columbus, the Kiwanis Club. I march in the Mary Day Parade. And I gave $2,000 last year to the Red Cross, and I give stuff to the Salvation Army all the time. Certainly, if anybody's worthy, that would be me, right? Folks, in this passage, the worthiness has to do whether somebody accepts the invitation to the wedding or not, and nothing else. So far, everything in this passage has to do how somebody treated an invitation to that wedding. And that's true of us. You know how you become worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ? By receiving Him, by receiving an invitation. God hath made us meet, if you're saved, to be partakers with the inheritance of the saints in light. If you're saved, you are meet. It is seemly. It is, appropriate. You are made appropriate to fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Elijah. That's not bad. All right, verse 9. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now there's something I need to show you here. It's easy to preach this passage, and it's true to preach this passage, in light of our job as gospel preachers, trying to get people saved, born again, by trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting them saved, and by accepting the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life by faith. You're saved, you're born again, guess what? You're going to the wedding, you're going to the marriage, and you're going actually to get married, right? So there's nothing wrong with applying that, but there is it's very important that you make a certain note. Now, I know that some of you, this is old hat, but there's some of you that are new enough and haven't heard this at all or haven't heard it often enough for it really to have soaked in yet. It's very important that you take each word of the Bible and be careful with it. Because in this passage, would you note that nobody, and you just think about how this might affect things. Nobody in this passage is invited to be married. Now look, here's what happened when you got saved. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. And what I am laying out here this morning is the fact that the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. In other words, it's hard work sometimes studying, and a lazy man won't study, and so a lazy man won't learn the Bible, so a lazy man will believe things wrong. A lot of the reason that people believe things wrong is because they're lazy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. One day you get to the judgment seat of Christ, even as a Christian, and wind up ashamed for believing some of the things you believe. Imagine, we were just talking a little while before church here. Imagine getting to heaven and learning that the Lord Jesus Christ had a bride, New Jerusalem, in which abides the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church. And that Satan had a bride, the great mother of harlots, Babylon, mystery religion, right? And imagine that while down here, you had bought into the line by not reading your Bible, that all Catholics were Christians, that the Catholic Church was a Christian church, only to get to heaven to learn that what you'd believed all along was dreadfully wrong, and you were really in support of essentially Satan's religion. Now folks, somebody's going to be ashamed. It's not the Lord. All right, now study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, with the emphasis now on rightly dividing the word of truth. I mean, here in this passage, what I've already pointed out, that somebody is invited to a wedding, and let me show you who's going to get married. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's how much you're supposed to love your wife, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And there's lots of preaching in here. But in verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. You can stop and preach there for a while. Don't see an awful lot of that, do you? He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The Bible says that we are the body of Christ. All right? And it's clarified all the further here, because it says in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He said, I'm telling you about husbands and wives, but I got news for you. The lesson is about Christ and the church. Christ loved his church the way that you're supposed to love your wife, and you're supposed to love your wife as you love your own body. Why? Because the church is both the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. Yes, when we go to the wedding, we're not being invited to the marriage. We're being invited there to get married. And therein, folks, is the great difference. You're back in Matthew 22 now. Matthew 22, because what is iterated over and over in this passage, and folks, it has a profound effect on how you look at things. For instance, in Matthew 22:2, made a marriage for his son. 22:4, come unto the marriage. Nobody's saying, come, marry me. Come unto the marriage. Verse 8, saith to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Verse 9, go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Nobody's getting married that's being invited at this point. Verse 10, invite them, at the end of the verse, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with a bride. It's not what it says. It says furnished with guests. Okay, this invitation, folks, is to somebody that's not going to get married. They're going to the wedding, though, as what? As guests. Now, what this points out is a great truth, and I know that you've seen this a score times, a lot of you. But the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead. And for the last 2,000 years, here we sit, roughly 2,000 years in the church age. And for during that period of time, everybody that is saved, that can be saved, is saved because they have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave himself for them. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? That's what happens. And at the end of this particular age, something wonderful happens. It's called the rapture. And that is where Jesus Christ comes back and takes his body, his bride, out of this mess. Because the next period of time that comes after that is a time called the Great Tribulation. And it is a period of time for 7 years. And during that period of time, the Bible says that this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the time of the Jews. God goes back to dealing with Jews, whereas here, mainly, he is getting Gentiles saved. And if you're a Jew, in this day and age, you have to get saved the Gentile way. If you try to get saved the old Jewish way, and you die, you're going to go to hell. A Jew, just like he said to Nicodemus, has to be born again today, just like a dirty dog Gentile like me. We have Brit and German extract are dirty dogs. But relax, you Irish and Italians are dirty dogs too. All right. But there's a great controversy these days because folks don't read their Bibles carefully. and because they have gone back to the original languages so long and changed things around so much, and there are so many desperate elements to the thing that now nobody knows really what the truth is. And so you have all kinds of proponents saying, well, the church gets raptured before the tribulation, which is true. Oh, no, no, the church gets raptured during the tribulation. Oh, no, no, the church gets raptured after the tribulation. There are folks that don't believe that there is any rapture except one singular one. And what I'm simply showing you here is if you believe the words, you can see that that is not true at all and that you have the right doctrine. Now, the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture, I think the last time we went through that, it took us about 3 Sundays to try to even sort it all out. So I can't go through it all today, but I'm just wanting to show you this out of here and how this points to it. Okay, for a moment, take for granted that the church gets out before the Great Tribulation, and it certainly does. We get out of here before the Great Tribulation, and where do we go? We go not to the White Throne Judgment. We go to the Judgment Seat of Christ, where what happens? Where we are judged for how we have served the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is not about whether you're going to be saved or not. The issue is about your service, your works for the Lord, of what sort those works are. Not how many you led to Christ, but how diligent you were in trying to get the lost to Christ, among other things. Not how many hours a day you prayed, how well you prayed. Not how many times you read your Bible through, but what you got out of your Bible when you read it. Not to say that you shouldn't read it every day. You understand what I'm saying? And during that period of time, guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ's bride gets all the wrinkles ironed out of her garments. Okay? And at that point, after the judgment seat of Christ, we are basically ready to be married. And we know this. In Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, He comes back with 10,000 of His saints, and we come back with Him. So somewhere between here and here, this is our honeymoon. The millennium is the church's honeymoon. Somewhere between there and there, we got to get married. All right? Now you look at this passage, and you have people in being invited to the wedding. Now I can tell you right now that in that passage that you're reading, the Lord talking about the kingdom of heaven, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but nobody at this point is preaching, come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ completely for your salvation, like we're preaching today. It's a little bit different gospel. He's preaching, come to the wedding, and he's not preaching that they should come and get married. He's preaching that they should be able to come to the wedding. That gospel in there is being preached to people that live in this age right here, in the Great Tribulation. I want to show you something here. Look in Matthew. Look in Matthew chapter, where am I? 25. Matthew 25. And you can see this. Matthew 25. You say, how do you get all this? By believing the words of the book.
That's right.
The words. Not the word in the sense of some collective word where words vary. No, I'm talking about believing the words that God gave you, because those words are how we judge truth. Whether it is true or not. Matthew 25. Now, you're going to, you know, walk through this with me and don't get bored or distracted at this point, please. First of all, Matthew 25, verse 1. All right, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto ten virgins. Okay, well, which took the lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. You know, by the time this is all over with, 5 of those foolish virgins wind up with their lamps going out, and then they go try to buy oil, and so on and so forth. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, there's something I want you to notice. It's very important. The body of Christ, the church, is never called virgins. Virgins. She is instead, in 2 Corinthians 11, one chaste virgin. One. We're not virgins, we're one chaste virgin in the Bible. But these are virgins in verse 1. They go in verse 1 to meet the bridegroom, not necessarily to marry him. And then you learn further in verse 10 they went in with him to the marriage. All right, now look, folks. Somebody living down here after the bride of Christ is gone, during the time when the Antichrist is here, is going to be called out sometime around the middle of the tribulation, and they're going to leave in order that they may go to the wedding. Not to be married. Not to be married, right? They're going to the wedding. Furthermore, look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. See, folks, when you start seeing this, the Bible starts coming together, and when you realize that these different words actually mean something, all of a sudden the guesswork's taken out and things start fitting better than when you were just trying to ply things together with your own intellect and, you know, presume things. Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. Guess what? Somebody else in the great tribulation comes or gets raptured in time to meet the bridegroom as he comes from the wedding. We go to the wedding to get married, right? Somebody else during this period of time gets to get pulled out to go and be guests or virgins as such at the wedding. And then there's another group that gets called out after the wedding and meets the bridegroom. So guess what? There is a basis for folks believing that the rapture might happen during the middle of the tribulation. And it might happen before the tribulation. And it might happen at the end of the tribulation because there's more than one rapture. It's that simple. There's at least three raptures. One is the church. One is somebody that's going to get to go up and join the wedding and be a guest there and a party to it. And somebody else gets afterwards. Okay? And, you know, it's kind of like the doctrine of eternal security. There are folks that will fight you to the death and take you right to the carpet on the fact that, oh no, there's no eternal security because the Bible says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And other people, like me, will fight you to the death saying, yes, there is eternal security because the Bible says that he's given us a spirit that dwells in us until the day of redemption. And that we are born again with an irreversible birth. And that we are put into the love of God, and who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, etc., etc.? Right? The truth is, both are true. Eternal security is true. It's true for us today in this day and age. We are the body of Christ. We're a different animal altogether. Somebody in the great tribulation, he that endureth to the end of what? The great tribulation shall be saved. Both are true in their own time. And if you get messed up on the time, you are indeed messed up. I know that the guy that taught me said that every lie and every heresy is basically a truth for another age. And it's true. It's true. You know what Roman Catholicism is? If you take the witchcraft out, and there is witchcraft in it. If you take it out, you know all it is? Old Testament salvation. By the law, under a priesthood, by sacrifices. Week by week, day by day, year by year, nothing's ever secure, nothing's ever settled. You know, when you die, you'll find out if it was good enough. But that's what that is. There are folks today that are called Seventh-day Adventists. You know what they are? They're Old Testament Baptists. They think they have to worship on Saturday in order to be saved. And it's not true. Today, it was true back then. All right, let's go back to Matthew 22. And I hope that you can see that, there are things, the wonderful thing about the Bible is that it has truth for anybody in any age, but you have to be careful how you apply it. For instance, you can see the clear invitation for sinners even today, and you can preach out of this passage that, but when it gets down to the hard line, when it talks about the wedding's ready, come to the wedding, The wedding was furnished with guests. When these people, you know, accepted, you have to at least accept in your mind that this is not a full gospel invitation the way we have it today. It's a gospel invitation for another day and age. And we can take the truth out of it and preach to sinners. Just don't preach lies to them. Understand? All right. Back to verse 9. Go ye therefore unto the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out unto the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Did you know that the Bible says that there are an innumerable company out of all nations that comes out of the great tribulation and is saved? That's what the Bible says. It's in Revelation chapter 7. But they're not the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is already out. Let me ask you a question. And there are people that would say yes, but was Abraham a part of the bride of Christ? Of course not. Abraham had to be physically circumcised in order to be in the covenant, among other things. Now, he's a great example of salvation by faith because he believed what God said about the stars. But if Abraham did not get himself circumcised and did not circumcise his sons, they were not in the covenant. All right? Now, we have a spiritual circumcision because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, there's differences. Abraham wasn't in the body of Christ, so he's not going to marry Christ like we. He's another category. He gets to come to the wedding. And he'll be a great man in heaven. But he's a different category than we are. Here's Moses. Fully under the law, right? Nowhere in the law does it say you must be born again. Nowhere under the law does it say, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. If you went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath day and got caught, you are a dead man. And, furthermore, you are cut off from your people. Sounds eerily as if somebody lost their salvation. Okay? Folks, that's not the covenant we're under. Does Moses get to come to the wedding? Of course he does. Is he part of the bride? No, he's not. There's different categories of people that come. I mean, imagine a wedding where there's just the husband and the wife. I mean, it happens, but not that often. What did John say? John said, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Was John born again? You'd have a tough time proving it. Had Christ died yet? When John died? Of course not. Had he ascended up to heaven? So could John have rivers of living water flowing from his belly? He could not. I'm talking about John the Baptist, by the way. John the Baptist, not John the Beloved. You see what I'm saying? Different categories of folks. All right, it's kind of deep. Now we go on to something that I don't understand. I wish I did. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests, not the bride, the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now you can preach this where fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and you need the garment of salvation in order to get in and get into heaven, and it'd be fine to preach that, but it's talking about a wedding garment. You're talking about somebody here that's a guest, not the bride. Verse 12, he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's a hard passage. I don't even understand it. I mean, and to start with, you can preach it and say without an issue, because it's consistent with the rest of the Bible, God gives a man an invitation to come to the wedding, to be saved, and to go to heaven. And if that man will not accept the righteousness of Christ as his garment and chooses to stick with his old fig leaves and ratty stuff, then that guy is cast in the outer darkness. It's fine to preach that, but in this passage, when you get down to the sticky points of it, you have a guy that gets to the wedding. He does not have a wedding garment. The king catches him, the Lord catches him, and casts him out, binds him hand and foot. And when you study outer darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, you run into a definitive hell. Okay? You say, okay, how does this apply? Exactly. I don't understand. I don't know how at the wedding somebody gets in that doesn't have a wedding garment? I'm sorry. I don't know. So don't ask. I don't know. Does anybody else know? All right, let's go on. Verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in this talk. Okay, we're back to familiar ground here because there are things about men that don't change age to age. And one of the things that don't change about men from age to age is they're always trying to... Everybody's a jailhouse lawyer. Everybody's a bunkhouse lawyer. Everybody's trying to trap the Lord with his own words. And if you've talked with sinners very long on the streets or very long door to door, you find real quick that everybody has some sort of little legalistic loophole that they think they have God on. And one day they're going to get to the great courtroom in the sky and they're going to show God up. Well, folks, you know, that ain't going to happen. But it does show that men sought in those days to entangle him in his talk. I mean, those Pharisees are getting the devil preached out of them. I mean, they're getting hit at every turn. That's why, well, all this thing here is about the Pharisees. And they took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And this is what they came up with. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And put yourself in his place, and you have to realize that in many cases, you are in his place. This is an admonition to take care with what you do say. Are we not ambassadors for Christ? Did Paul not beseech those people to hear him because he spoke in Christ's stead? Yes, he did. We speak in Christ's stead, and we beseech men to be reconciled with God, right? So in a lot of ways, what you're going to find a lot of times is that folks listen to your conversation and draw a lot of stuff out of it. And I don't know if you've ever gotten, if you witness, you've gotten in conversations before where somebody designs to paint you into a corner and trap you with words. And that's what they were doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in verse 53, Luke 11, 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. You know what you have to be careful about? This is just practical information. And I know that most of you here are fervently desire to witness to folks and that sort of thing. And I know some of you are scared and don't enough, and none of us do enough. But those of you that do deal with folks, one of the things that you have to make sure is governed in your own life is those folks are going to say things to make you mad and get you upset, get you purple in the face, and getting you running your tongue out of anger so that you say things that a Christian ought not say, so that you say things that you can't defend with the Bible. And they get to say, yeah, you okay? Okay? I didn't say you should not be angry at times. I didn't say that even in Matthew 23, you can see through there that the Lord Jesus Christ is angry. But he did not speak uncontrollably. He didn't, quote-unquote, lose it. Okay, folks, it's dangerous to lose it. It's dangerous to lose it. Some people are not temperamental enough to lose it much. I don't lose it much because I know when I lose it, I look like a complete idiot. I mean, brother, you know, when I lose it, the sight is not pretty. And so, you know, basically speaking, and I'm not challenging the devil here, but basically, I just generally don't lose it. It's not because I'm spiritual, it's because I'm proud. I don't want to look like an idiot. Okay? But some people are more prone to looking like idiots than others. And you have to be real careful about it. And when you feel that thing rising up, you need to learn, you know, when it's going too far, and you need to bite your tongue. It says there, they began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. And basically, when it came time to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to hire somebody to come and lie because he never did say anything particularly. In their clutches was that issue about raising the temple again in 3 days. And they lied about that because he was talking about the temple of his body.
not the Jerusalem temple, you know. But one of the practical lessons you learn through the Lord Jesus Christ is if you're going to deal with people, you need to learn to shut your trap when things start getting out of hand. And it is not a shame or a disgrace to say, you know, this is out of hand. We can talk later when you cool off, but, you know, I'm out of here. You don't get anything at all done by getting mad and purple in the face and stamping your pink little feet. You certainly don't get anywhere by hitting somebody in the mouth. You know, getting in a rooster fight. Doesn't help. Doesn't help at all. All right, look at another one here. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. And that's another one of those cases. Luke chapter 20. Verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes, Luke 20:20, the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Now, there's a problem. See, people get the way they get because they get it. They realize that they're getting preached at, and you know, sometimes, I mean, how many times have you heard it? You folks that have brought people to church, the people that you bring to church actually think that the preacher is lying in wait for him and preaches a sermon just to them. And how did he know this? And did you tell him that and that kind of stuff? Nobody's ever told me nothing. I mean, you know, I mean, there's 120 people in here. How could I conceive? You know, I would have to preach for a year, twice on Sunday, just to hit every one of you singly. And if you ever, you know, get up to a couple hundred people, well, you're not going to hit everybody, but once every couple, 3 years, if that's the way the game is played, you don't have to play the game that way. Every sermon is a shotgun blast, and there's about 4 million little pellets in that shotgun shell, and it goes right to the bone of folks it's intended for. All right, anyway. Luke 20:20. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men. Have you never talked to somebody who is so intellectual and so cool and so smart and so learned? And you know what they were? They were just as wicked as the devil. But they're interested in putting forth this facade. And one of the great lessons that you have to learn is, you don't have to fear the face of man, because anybody can put on a facade. I can tell you this, Jim, the Skowskis, they were telling us about their neighbor. And their neighbor is a native Oklahoman. But he puts on this facade. He has completely eradicated in his speech any kind of Oklahoma accent, any kind of a Southern accent, because he wishes to appear intellectual. Well, that can happen spiritually too, you know. Sometimes those big old 340-pound bikers are just big marshmallows spiritually. And, you know, if the Lord says, you know, he needs a track, go give him a track. And it doesn't mean you're going to get pounded into the dirt, because a lot of that stuff is a facade. You know, sometimes those big old burly athletes, you know, that look like, you know, they can, you know, cut you, you know, just break you in two. Most times they don't do any such thing. Okay? And especially don't believe just because somebody has an outward air of intellectualism and, you know, competency and, confidence. And, well, surely he saved. I mean, don't do that. Don't do that. All right, Luke 20:20. They watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. All right, well, let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master. Now, those Herodians are like a political group, kind of a something like that, in support of Herod. And the Pharisees get linked up with them. The Pharisees are political by nature. Sometimes you can see that in churches and stuff. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, and watch this boot licking. Master, we know that thou art true,
liar, and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now, there are four statements that are true about the Lord, but they were just, like I said, they were bootlicking. They didn't really believe that. Verse 17, tell us, therefore. Now, that's what I meant a while ago. You have to be careful. Somebody's, boy, that was the best sermon I ever heard. Hey, I'd like to have you over for dinner sometime. I'd like to talk to you about something. Yeah, what hammer are you going to drop on me over there? You know what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes you just get the sense that somebody's setting you up, you know? 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? What do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now that is a bombshell. I mean, that's a bombshell. If Jesus Christ, the supposed Messiah of Israel, the one who's going to be king, the Jews expect that, if he says, oh, pay taxes to Caesar, then he's Caesar's friend. He's against us Jews. He's plainly not going to be a king. He's a Caesar stoolie. Right? On the other hand, if he says, don't give tribute to Caesar, what is he then? He's a revolutionary. Right? And one of the accusations that they had against him was that he forbade us to give tribute to Caesar, which he never did. So this is one of those cases where they have Jesus backed into a corner. Neither yes is right or no is right. This is one of those typical things where no matter what I say, I'm going to get it in the neck. So how do you get out of that? Well, Jesus Christ was the master. Because when Jesus Christ, when they thought they had him cornered, and when Jesus Christ started asking questions and giving answers, suddenly people found themselves speechless. Because Jesus, in verse 18, and by the way, it is notable to say, do you realize what a historical import taxes have had? I mean, you look at what started off, among other things, you know, this whole revolutionary movement in America, the Boston Tea Party. It was over taxes. You know that the Civil War, in part, not so much as slavery, but started over as much taxes as anything else. You say, what's the point? Well, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's just another one of those illustrations where the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, anyway, this tax thing comes up. Why? Because men love money. And Jesus perceived their wickedness, all right? Discerned them. And said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And notice there that the Lord is not slow to apply a title to somebody that's a hypocrite. And when you get to chapter 23, you see that he's really not slow to do it. There's been a movement about now for many years where Christians in all cases are supposed to be nice, and I know preachers right now that would never name the name of an apostate or a reprobate or a heretic from their pulpit. They just don't think that's appropriate. That's not Christian-like. Okay, now I'm far from believing that, you know, you just get up and run off lists of heretics and, you know, and call everybody a dirty dog and all this kind of stuff, you know, right and left, and that's what the earmark of your ministry is. But folks, to not give warning to folks that, hey, Diotrephes, he loves to have the preeminence. Okay? You go tell Herod that old fox. You know what I'm saying? I mean, to not name any names and say once in a while, listen, folks, this is somebody you need to stay away from, and this little cultic sect is something you need to stay away from. That's Christian. Anyway, verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That simple. And out the window goes the taxed protest movement. Right there. And I know that they don't agree. But right there, out the window, goes the tax protest movement in our country. By tax protest, I don't mean that you shouldn't protest high taxes. I'm saying that you should still pay them and protest. Okay? Why? Because it's filthy lucre anyway. And because if you know, if they're going to steal your money, are they at least doing it legally? And a lot of the reason that we are under the burdens that we are is because we deserve them. And, you know, we have, our country has lived ungodly now for decades and scores of decades. Not scores of decades, scores of years. And, you know, we get to reap for those things. All right? So, folks, pay your taxes. If Brother Keck always says, you'll make sure if you're going to die over ground that it's worth bleeding for. I don't want to go to jail for taxes. If I'm going to die, you know, in prison or some such thing, I want to go for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, at the hand of you know, the Catholics or real persecution. I don't want to go because, you know, I had to run around the country for 3 years and grow a beard and dye what hair I have left and buy a motorcycle and run around through the woods, you know, dodging IRS agents and finally getting caught and getting stuffed away in prison. I don't need that. If I'm going to bleed, let's bleed over ground worth bleeding for. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. Well, God will take care of our needs and you can still pay your taxes. You say, is that a New Testament doctrine? Oh, yeah. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And I just, you know, I know that you know that. I just say it to be on guard because there's a whole bunch of people that are Bible believers and they still got off into this movement. And I believe our taxes are too high. All I wish the government would do is give me a police force, a fire department, and take care of the roads. Other than that, stay out of my business. I don't need you to help me raise my kids. I don't even need you to tell you the truth. I don't even need you to school my kids. Leave me alone. I'm perfectly satisfied with that, okay? Now, it's never going there. The devil's got too deep a hold. And so we're going to abide till the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Those disciples back in those days, people say, yeah, but the tax money, it's going to support the national endowments for the arts. And that's just pornography, and it's going to all kinds of people that won't work and everything. I refuse to pay taxes. Well, do you really think that all that money that went to Caesar was going to for godly purposes back in those days? I mean, really, folks? You say, what's the point? The point is, after you render to God the things that are God's, and after you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that's God's business. And you can do what you're told to do and then wipe your conscience clean. And if 90% of your money that you gave to the government goes to the National Endowment for the Arts, it's still sank to you because you obey the Lord. Romans 13, verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Tribute, custom, fear, honor. Dole it out where it belongs, amen? All right, let's go on just another minute or two. Back to Matthew 22. Verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know what that tells me? Those folks were unfazed by the words and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went and heard the words, and he wiggled out of their little trap, and they said, ah, nuts. We'll get him next time. But they went right about their way. Verse, I tell you what, we better not open up on verse 23 or we'll not be able to finish. Any questions? Anybody have an explanation for the guy with the wedding, no wedding garment? Anybody want to venture? Yes, sir. Amen. Not only that, but the Lord went back in Acts 19 and told everybody that had been baptized with John's baptism, but had not yet been baptized after being saved as Christians, that they had to be baptized again. That John's baptism was no longer any good. So it's got to be different. Yes, sir. I can very quickly. Basically, when you read the Bible in this passage here,
the blessing of the Bible is that you have, when you read in the Bible a situation like this, there's a historical application to it. In other words, there was a day that Titus did indeed come and destroy that city. That's historical. Right, there's also prophetic application, because it's prophetic in the fact that one day we're going into the Great Tribulation, and it never says that he went and destroyed Jerusalem. There are going to be a whole bunch of cities destroyed, for instance, in the Great Tribulation, prophetically, and folks disperse, and he destroys the murderers in those cities until the wedding. Okay? So you have historical, you have doctrinal or prophetic, because it's yet going to happen, and then you have devotional, which in a sense is I can go in here and I can take and apply this whole thing with the wedding and accepting Christ and being worthy in that regard and that, and applying it to our salvation where it does apply as a devotional application, okay? But almost with every scripture in the Bible, I mean, you go back to the Old Testament law, those things happened historically, okay? But there's still application to us, because all those Old Testament Levitical applications still have truth for us, okay? Even though we don't live under the law. So, in short, I mean, it's worthwhile for a big, long Bible study and go through probably some other time, you know, but you can go and prove that there are times, almost always, a scripture has at least three applications, and sometimes more, if you're careful. Anything else? Yes, sir. Nope, there are three classes of people. There's Jew, there's Gentile, and there's Church of God. And when a Gentile is saved, I mean, racially, he's still a Gentile, either Ham or Japheth, but he's still but as far as a class is concerned, he's church. He's in the church. If a Jew gets saved, he may technically be racially a Jew still, but he's in the church. So he does not inherit the promises of the Jews for the future, for national Israel that way, because he's in the church, born again. All right, we'll close and take a break.